And so we've gone through the charges, the defendants, the deposition, we're all guilty. Evidence number one, Abraham and David. Evidence number two, Jesus and Adam. The path to innocence, Romans 6. My twin witnesses, Romans 7. And now we're about to head to what I like to call the Matlock moment. Before we do that, who can name one of the things, one of the charges, Romans 1? Morality, incorrigibility, ingratitude, insolence, inexcusable ignorance. And we always get to the sixth one, and I have no idea which one we never got. Which one? Idolatry. There you go. What are the three defendants? Pagan man, the moral man, the religious man. Okay, what are the four things that are depraved? The deposition that all are guilty, and what were the four C's? Conduct, another one for action. Awesome. In Romans 4, the Old Testament, what are the two people he uses? Abraham and David. What about Romans 5? Who's the two people he uses in Romans 5? Adam and Jesus. Romans 6, the path to innocence. What is the little three little things? That's tough because we never reviewed this. No reckon and yield. Know that you are alive in Christ, dead to Christ. Recognize that you're identified both with his death and resurrection, and yield your body to the Spirit of truth. In Romans 7, my twin witnesses, there's the believer in the law in sin, and the believer in sin as we interact. And so, of course, before we get to that, to the Matlock moment, we're going to watch ourselves a little Matlock video. Not actually Matlock, I couldn't get a Matlock video. But something similar that captures the Matlock moment. When you think he's going to lose, you think there is no hope for Matlock, you think Matlock is finally lost his wit and his deal, somehow he comes in. You know, they captured this in a lot longer ago, but here we're going to watch one with Vinny.
Now, can you tell us by what you see in this picture think that the fences can hold more.
The old Matlock moment, when all hope seems to be lost, positive traction saves you. Here's the deal. As we get into Romans 8, so now we've seen that we are completely depraved. We are held against account. We have all the charges against us. The evidence shows a little hope, but what is next? And suddenly Paul, at least I couldn't come up with a better title for it, I call it the Matlock moment, where it is a whole new ball game. It is a whole new deal. Everything is new. Starting with chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Very different from what we saw from chapters 1 through 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh as an offering of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Chapter 8, the Matlock moment. The first new thing is a believer has a new position. We have a new position in Christ. It is a whole new ball game. It is a whole new deal that God comes through. We have a new position in Christ. With verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's a Spirit who dwells in you. The next big Matlock moment, we have a new guest. We have a new position and a new guest. Next one, starting with verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as son, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, indeed we suffer with Him, so we also be glorified with Him, that we are children of God. We have a new adoption. This is a whole new deal. Starting with 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed to us. We have a new hope. There is something new to come, something bigger to come. And not only do we have a new guest, but starting in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches the hearts. The heart knows the mind of what the Spirit is, because He intercedes with saints according to God. We not only have a new position, a new guest, a new adoption, a new hope, but we have a new prayer helper. To know the mind of God, to know where God wants us to go. We come to this famous verse in 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who God loves and are called according to His purpose. We have a new confidence. We have a new confidence that God is with us. Also along that line, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that He would be the firstborn of many brethren. And also predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and these who He justified, He also glorified. We have a new confidence. That verse brings up some interesting topics, which includes those who He foreknew. What is predestination? Is predestination biblical? There's a little article back here, which is really great. It just kind of helps answer some of those questions and where in Scripture it also talks about predestination. And if you believe in predestination, you have to believe in double predestination, which a predestination means if God chose beforehand for some of us to be saved, does that mean that God chose beforehand some of those to go to hell? And what does that mean? It's a great conversation that we just do not have time before, but this is a Scripture that definitely addresses that subject. And then with verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as written, for my sake you've been put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loves us. We have a new position, a new guest, a new adoption, a new hope, a new prayer hope, a new confidence. And ultimately, the biggest one, we have a new destiny. We are headed to a new destination. And so we hit this Matlock moment where everything becomes new. Everything. Jesus told a parable about a wineskin where you put wine. You can't put new wine in an old wineskin. This is exactly what is happening. God made a new deal, a new covenant, and no longer would the law be written on paper, it would be written on our hearts. No longer would the Spirit fall on us, Spirit would indwell us. All things are new. And now, instead of giving us ordinances to follow, they are written on our hearts. We have the holy conscience. That is the Matlock moment. The reason that we, as sinful people, can stand before holy God and be justified, not because of what we have done, or that we are good, or we can be good. It's because of what Christ did, His perfect work. Through His one work, we are all justified. And that is the Matlock moment. Any thoughts, questions? Probably Benny did a little better than I did. Again, another great conversation about predestination right there. So that is the Matlock moment. And so now you're wondering, why is there a chapter 9? We've only gone halfway through the book. And again, we haven't gone halfway through the book as much time as we'll spend on it. But we've gone halfway through the book. Why are there 8 more chapters? So Paul does the Matlock moment because now we have a question to answer. And what I call these next 3 chapters is into the chambers. Because now, if we are God's adopted sons, if we are now indwelt by His Spirit, if we have a new destination, which was only set apart for God's own, what the heck do we do with Israel? Okay, wait a minute. Weren't they His chosen people? Weren't they the ones He made all those covenants and promises to? Weren't they the ones He did send all these prophets to? Weren't they the ones He loved so much, He disciplined by bringing in pagan kings, pagan nations, take over them just to discipline them so that He would bring them back to build His temple, to be His people, to be the ones that He established His covenants and promises through? What do you do with Israel? And so we call this into the chambers. And so starting with chapter 9, we start with the 3 conversations. Here what it is. I'll just lay it out for you. Chapter 9, it talks about Israel and how they were the sovereign selection. That Israel was chosen throughout everyone in history to be His people. Chapter 10, we talk about Israel, present rejection, and how they have rejected the Messiah. They rejected the King. They rejected who came to be their Savior. And what that means. And then chapter 11 is Israel's future restoration. That God still has things He wants to do with Israel. Which in that whole conversation, how does Israel differ from the church and things like that. Just starting with chapter 9. And we'll roll through this kind of quick so we can get to the final chapters. Chapter 9 is Israel sovereign selection. And what it does is, it gives in chapter 9, it gives 5 examples why Israel was sovereignly selected. The first one was Ishmael and Isaac. How God chose Isaac, the son of promise, instead of Ishmael, where Abraham tried to, his wife could not get pregnant, so he tried to have a baby with one of their maidservants, which was Ishmael. And God said, no, I will have a son of promise, and that was Isaac. The second example, Esau and Jacob, where Jacob was actually the second son born. They were twins, but one was born first, and Jacob was that son, and how he tricked, but it was all part of God's sovereign plan, and how He chose Jacob before they were born to fulfill the role He did. The next one is the example of Pharaoh, how God used Pharaoh, which this is a very interesting discussion, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh was still responsible for his actions. That's a tough biblical problem to deal with. How someone could harden our heart, yet we're still responsible for our actions. But how God used Pharaoh to not only see His people grow from 40 to 4 million, whatever scholars say, the folks who traveled through the Red Sea, they counted the men, so if you had the women, the children, it would be in the millions of what in 400 years that His people grew up, but also used Him, just as it was prophesied that His people would leave that land with all the gold, all the silver, plunder them, and move to their new land. How He used them. The third example, and the fourth example, the example from Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who prophesied that the Gentiles would be grafted in, that there would be a hope that that God would not limit His grace to Israel, but save the repenting Gentile people. An example from Isaiah, that out of the millions of Israelites, only a small remnant would be saved, but there was always a keeping promise between God and the nation of Israel. And then two grand conclusions that we cannot miss from chapter 9. Those two grand conclusions are... Dun, dun, dun. Here it is, in verse 30 to 33. Let me read them, and we'll dive into those. I shouldn't have shown them. Here's what it says. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were through by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay Zion in a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So here are the two grand conclusions. Through faith, the Gentiles have found righteousness even without seeking it. That's one grand conclusion, right at the beginning of 30. The second one is that the Jews, by the law, sought righteousness but did not find it. The Gentiles, without even seeking it, by faith, found it. But the Jews, seeking out diligently through the law, did not find it. Israel, that they were sovereignly selected, but we'll start to see in chapter 10, a present rejection. Any thoughts about that? There's a great article, "Is the Church in Israel the Same?" Has anybody engaged in conversations about dispensationalism or covenant theology or things like that? The difference in those two, Watermark would probably be considered a dispensational church just because Dallas Seminary is the capital of dispensationalism in the modern world. My first two books at Dallas Seminary were dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism. I had no idea what this dispensationalism was, so how was I going to read about this dispensationalism or even know what progressive dispensationalism was? But it's the idea that there's ages in the Bible, that there's the age of government, there's the age of Israel, the age of kings, the age of judges, the age of conscience, all these different things, and there's the age of the church, and that the church and Israel, which is a key point of these, are separate. That God made promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, and we know God's character, that he will always fulfill what he said he will fulfill, and there are still things to be fulfilled. You might have heard in the 1950s when Israel became a nation, they got their land again. That was a big fulfillment of, hey, Israel has come back. They thought they were exiled, they were gone after the whole losing their land and things like that, and they are still a nation. Not that they're doing well or not doing well in some of their things they're doing now, but they are a nation that God still has promises for. Covenant theology would say that the church is God's new chosen people. And so there's a couple articles here to kind of give you an idea of what those are and what those conversations are. I think the conversation gets really silly when it divides the body of Christ and we're dispensationalists and you're covenant and we can't break bread and things like that are pretty silly. But those conversations are out there. So I wanted to give you guys a couple articles on that. So chapter 10, into the chambers. Israel, present rejection. So Israel was solemnly selected and now they face present rejection. So there's the prayer. Let's see here. Starting with verse 1 of 10. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is their salvation, is for Israel to have their salvation. For I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness or God's Messiah who has come and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." And what that's saying is they missed it. And here's why there's present rejection, because they rejected the Messiah, who all the prophets, everyone points to, say, here is the man, here's the person who's going to bring it. And a lot of that rejection had to do with their own selfishness, it had to do with they were looking for the lion to come to establish his kingdom, and he came as a servant, and they weren't ready to see that. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all those folks had become sort of their loyalty lied in Rome because they gave them power and let them exist. You know, when Jesus is on trial, Pilate, who's trying to kind of get out of the accountability of putting Jesus to death, he goes, "Is this your king?" And what do the Pharisees yell back? They go, "We have no other king but Caesar." You know, you see this, how they've kind of adopted this. So here's what it is saying, you missed it. You missed the real deal. You missed your Savior. And so here's where it goes. Paul gives a prayer concerning God's righteousness, a source of God's righteousness. So he kind of lays out, I'm looking in the notes right now. We're not going to spend a lot of time on just this present rejection, because that is the truth of sharing, is that they missed the Messiah. Number three, the availability of God's righteousness. No one needs to search the heavens or send to the deeps to find it. It is through Christ. This is in verse 8. The reception of God's righteousness, both one's heart and mind are involved, is conceived in the heart and confirmed by the mouth. The scope of God's righteousness, it is impartial and it is universal. The presentation of God's righteousness, Paul presents a compelling case for faithful witnessing. A sinner must call on the Lord to be saved, a sinner must believe in order to call, and a sinner must hear in order to believe. And the rejection of God's righteousness. Israel has heard the good news, Israel has refused to heed the good news and follow the true Messiah. Israel, present rejection. Something in this chapter it kind of addresses is that God hardens whom he hardens, kind of as we talked about, like Pharaoh. And what does that mean? What does that mean for God to harden someone's heart and still be responsible for their actions? There's a little article on that. Any questions before we get into this last kind of chapter on Israel? And so, I'm sorry. I asked any questions and then I just went on. Any questions? So, sovereign selection, present rejection. And chapter 11 is saying, hey, there is a future for Israel. That there is a future restoration. And here is why. Chapter 11, let's see. Let's start in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Here's what he's trying to do, this illustration. So the wild root is Gentiles, is us, those who are not Jews, that somehow we are being grafted into the promises of God, the church. So if some of the branches who were broken off, you being a wild olive, Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became a partaker of the rich root of the olive tree, the promises of God, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant. Gentiles should not be arrogant of the faith they have in Jesus towards Jews. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say to them, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches. He will not spare you either. Talking about, hey, we are wild branches. We should not be arrogant in what we do. Picking up again in verse 23. If they do not continue in their belief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again for who they are. And again, down at 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments in unfathomable ways. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, for he was first given him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory and honor. And that's just talking about we never know the mind of God. And he can graft in again. So here's what we talked about when we talk about Israel. We know they were sovereignly selected. Five examples, two grand conclusions. They're in present rejection. They rejected the true Messiah, the true Savior. Here's the present rejection. Whoa. Sorry about that. Chapter 11. Here it is. Israel's present rejection is not total. There are still promises to be fulfilled. And Israel's rejection is not final. That God can do amazing things. That God cannot let them fall. That he can graft them in to the branch they were already a part of, to God's promises. There's a lot of questions in this chapter. Is it by Jesus' name we're all only saved? That's what Scripture would say. That what to do with Israel? We have to get into the chambers. Any questions about that? That was a quick. We ran through that just on Israel. Okay, we're in the home stretch. There's really three more chapters. Well, two and a half chapters. We're going to talk about. It's the last chapter. Talks about all the folks that will continue to argue this case. But the last few chapters are all about the summation. When I was in seminary, I supported my family, and by working an IT job. I'm a little bit of a computer geek. I take great pride in my computer geekness. And what I did was I worked with a program called Summation, and I built databases for law firms, and we'd speed scan all the documents, and then OCR, which means you can, you know, instead of a document just looking at it, you can actually search for Smith and things like that. And it was a program called Summation. And what it is it was the final step that you could search, you could find anything. It was the final step for you to be able to get the information you needed, is why it was called that. And so 12 through 16, the final verses, is we just call the summation of what is the next step we do. What is the next step that a believer takes? And one of the biggest steps we don't take is don't be legalistic. Now that we are Gentiles, now that we're saved, now that we've gone through all the charges, all the different things, all the depravity, seen the newness that's in Christ, we've dealt with the Israel question, don't be legalistic. And there's only one man that I can have fun with legalism and be able to show. So let's watch this fun video. This is directly from the college ministry. We cannot show enough office clips. So here you go. It's great. It's so funny. We're about to take a bunch of college students to Brazil over spring break and just trying to explain to them what it's like out there. I said, okay, so on Wednesday night, when we have our weekly meeting, we go, Wednesday nights, we show office clips and relate to Scripture. It's the exact opposite. We were trying to express, you know, just kind of the cheese factor when you're out in the mission field, just because we use office clips so much. But I love that clip, and what it really represents is just because Dwight is always the rule follower of his own rules and the Lackawanna deputy sheriff. And what in 12 through 16, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, don't be legalistic about your faith. Don't take this faith and this grace which you've been given and take it right back to the law. Be righteous by faith, not by the law. Here's where he goes in chapter 12. Who wants to read for us a little bit? Tyreen. Brittany, we're going to go back to you right here. You start in 12, and you read 12 through 1 through 8. Okay, let's stop right there. And so what he is saying, we have to renew our mind. We have to change what is there. And so the first step is believer and self, that 1 through 2, that we are to avoid what we offer. We offer a bodily dedication, that it is our sacrifice to serve God. What we avoid is worldly condemnation. What we achieve is godly transformation. That the believer in self, that we have a life transformation. It is not just following the letter of the law. Our life is changed, is what he's trying to say. And then continue on. We should continue on with verse 3 through 11. Okay, let's stop right there. And so the believer in self, that we should be transformed by our faith. There should be a life transformation. The believer in ourself just transformed, and the believer in service. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, the two big chapters that talk about spiritual gifts. There's also a couple other in the Pauline epistles. Not that those are both epistles, but smaller ones. The believer in self, the believer in service, that we should use the gifts we now have in service for the Lord. That it is a life transformation. We are no longer following the letter of the law. We are now following the letter of truth. That we should use our gifts wisely. The next chapter, chapter 13, summation, a believer's responsibility to society. Somebody, let's have the other Brittany. We read 13, 1 through 7, please. And so this is the big verse that we talked about when the whole presidential campaign and the whole Todd talking from about just what is our role with government. And so it's the believer in self, the believer in service in Romans 13, how we react to everyone else. What does that look like? And the first one is the believers and our reaction to the rulers of the state. You see, because what 13 starts with is that Obama's president, not because of popularity, not because he had a lot of donations, not because he had a cool slogan, had a cool website, all these different things. Obama's president because God has allowed him to be president, just like all other authorities. That God, through his word, he has shown how he uses righteous rulers and unrighteous, pagans and godly, for his service and what he uses. So that way we pay taxes, the way we honor the law, the way we do anything, it is not according to honoring those folks. It's according to honoring God. That's why we pay taxes. So that is one of our responsibilities, just a summation and a life transformation that we honor that. Continuing on in 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love to one another. For he who loves his neighbor has not fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Is there any commandment? It is summing up the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Duties towards the rulers of the state, and the rest of the chapter, duties towards the rest of the state. Here is how our life should look after we are transformed by God. This is what these chapters are talking about. Here is how our life should look, that our lives should be transferred inwardly. They should be transferred outwardly with our gifts. They should be trusted how we react to our government and authorities over us, and how we interact with really just anyone that we interact with. Summation, a believer's responsibility to society. There's some great articles about paying taxes and things like that. And we're rolling through this because these are all things that are run to the summation, just a believer's responsibility. So 14, a believer's responsibility to immature Christians. Starting with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but one who eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not regarded in contempt with the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge in the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person may be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat. And gives thanks to God. Here's the deal. In 14, a believer's responsibility, immature Christians, we are not to criticize others' legalism. Now let me define that. Because I remember we had a great discussion last time I taught this about, because it's part of our job for other believers to say, hey, you're being legalistic, or hey, you're being a little. Food and days are huge, big deals. We don't eat meat on Fridays, or they have fish. I've been over there a couple times where my brother-in-law, he's just a great, great guy. He always had steaks on the grill every Friday night at the party or something. And there's all these, you know, they have the days where they don't eat meat, or these days are just sanctified, and you can't do this or do that. And there's a lot of times we need to hold back to not set our own rules and our freedoms. And continue to set that over. And why are you not eating this food? Why are you celebrating this day? And so we're not to criticize their legalism, not because it's not legalistic, but because we are loving them, those folks. And I'm not putting a blanket statement on Catholicism or anything like that. But folks who are finding that legalistic, we are not to criticize them, to weigh them down because of those things. We are to love them well. We are to encourage them well, encourage them towards righteousness. And if that conversation comes up and we can love them well, great. But we do not need to seek those out, especially, let's just stick in with Scripture here, with what day they celebrate and what foods they eat are the two things the Scripture says. That we are not to weigh down folks. We are not to criticize other believers, immature believers, legalism, and weigh them down. Thoughts, questions? And the second thing, just our responsibility to immature Christians. Yeah. I would say this is exactly what Paul is talking about, is Jewish Christians who are coming from that sort of following the law to now being totally free. Jesus at one point, Mark 5, he declares all foods clean, where they could not have a BLT because bacon, you know, it came from a pig, you know, couldn't have it. And now, as being free, they're not worried about whatever goes in their mouth. They're worried about whatever comes out, is what Christ says. But now, these folks who, a lot of folks think there's 10 commandments. There's actually 613 laws that the Jewish people are supposed to follow within the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the books that are credited to Moses. And so there was one verse, this is kind of crazy verse, that says you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. And so here's how that's taken out. Is some, I would not say radical, but some folks who take the letter of law, they have two kitchens, one for meat and one for milk. So it cannot. So they, instead of just being the mother's milk of the goat, it is milk and meat completely separate. And so that's the kind of, I wouldn't say legalism, but that's kind of law followers that Paul is talking to, that are coming off and saying, I don't feel normal not following the rules. And so to not criticize them for continuing to follow some of those rules and let them ease into just that faith and not your freedom, using your freedom to criticize their legalism. And so, and how that works today is we still see some of that legalism of checking the boxes. I will be approved by God if I do this. God is really impressed by me not eating meat today. Or things like that are just silly. But we are not to wear people out by our freedom, is what that's saying, especially with what day they celebrate and the food they eat. Great question. And so we're not to criticize others' legalism. And then let's start in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food with him whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in the way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We are not to corrupt our liberty, which we kind of already talked about a little bit. So we're not to criticize other legalisms. We're not to corrupt our liberty. Use our liberty to hurt folks. This conversation comes a lot of when we drink alcohol, when we watch movies. Some folks, there's some things in movies that folks are not okay with seeing at certain ratings and things like that. And some folks, the things are. There are, this is one with me, is I grew up in junior high, listened to the Beastie Boys. Now, Beastie Boys are not great music. They have some bad lyrics. If you know the Beastie Boys, white rap group, they're awesome. But there's a lot of times my music station in my car is set to mix 102.9 because I just like that kind of music. And there's some things that's not free for some people to hear some of those things. Alcohol is a big one with us. Is that as far as Scripture is concerned, if you are Romans 13, if you are 21, if you are obeying the law, not drunk, you are allowed to partake in alcohol beverages. It's just that is. But there are some people around you that does not serve them well. And that is the overarching rule that Christ has, is for us to not to use our freedom to wound any other unbelievers, and especially immature Christians who are trying to figure this whole thing out. And so do not use your liberties to hurt others. So do not over-criticize legalism and not misuse liberties. Questions, thoughts? There's a little article that says to eat or to not eat that talks about just the food issues. And the last, the chapter 15, just a summation is really quick, is chapter 15, just be like Christ. Let's see what I want to read here. 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. We're supposed to be bigger. We're supposed to be like Christ and be leaders among people. For I would not presume to speak of anything. This is verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Skipping down to verse 20. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build onto another man's foundation, but it is written that they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. That we are to be like Christ and to be able to be that witness, to be that leader to others. Just kind of the start of that chapter, just look at the notes, the prompting of Paul. Paul urges the mature believers not please himself, but build the faith of weaker Christians. The prayer of Paul, he prays that God would favor the Roman church with endurance and encouragement and unity. The plans of Paul, just his path, he reviews his past activities, future activities. The pleas of Paul, the apostle requests the church's prayer concerning the two matters, the two needs of that church. That we would truly be like Christ around us. I saw one of my favorite movies last night. One of my now favorite movies. It's the movie Taken. It's new in the theaters this week. It has Liam Neeson, and it's kind of like if you guys watched 24, like Jack Bauer or Jason Bourne from The Bourne Identity. It's kind of like if he had a daughter and that person got kidnapped, what he would do. And it was just, I like that action. I've always said, probably the best representation of Jesus Christ we have in media today is Jack Bauer. You know, it's not the guy from Seventh Heaven. It's not those things. And if you don't know the 24, and that's okay. Jack Bauer is this agent. And you kind of wonder, okay, how's the world going to end this, you know, season? You know, and how is he, you know, this guy has, like, died and, you know, done a heart monitor and come back to life. He's been tortured so many times. But this guy's a leader. Like, he is just a leader. He always is sacrificing, always looking to the greater goal, which is not God for him. It is, serving his country, being a man of character, you know, whatever he has to do to sacrifice, whatever he has to put on the line to do, he does. And a guy's just a darn leader. You know, whatever needs to be done, he does it. And he exercises judgment with the best he can in every circumstance. And the movie was just like that. It was like Jack Bauer had a daughter and she got kidnapped and Jack Bauer was out to get her. But this is what Romans 15 is saying, is if we're followers of Christ, We got to be leaders instead of responders. We need to be hosts rather than guests in our world. To love on folks, we need to be initiators, not responders. We need to be like Christ. That is what Romans 15 ends with. Be like Christ. Be leaders. If you want to put it like this, it helps me. Be Jack Bauer in a Christian sense. Any questions or things before we end or move on? And then chapter 16 is very easy. Chapter 16 is the firm, as just continued the law from the firm that will continue to argue this case. Paul lists 20 of his friends plus several groups who are called by name that are continuing to argue this case, that we have charges against us, that we are one of these three defendants before God, that we have this deposition where our character, our conduct, our conscience, our conversation are all depraved, that we have evidence against us with Abraham and Adam and Jesus, that there is a path to innocence, and suddenly the Matlock moment where all things are new. Here's what we do with Israel. Here's how we live now that we're with Christ. This is the 28 folks and groups that continue to argue this case around what Acts 1 calls to the remotest parts of the earth. That's what Romans 16 is, the forum that will continue to argue this case. And that, ladies and gentlemen, the book of Romans. Yay! And we're 15 minutes early, which is incredible. Thoughts, questions? Just because we went through those last chapters fast, because they all have the same theme. Any thoughts or questions? Fun times. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass out. These evaluations help us make training day better. So I ask you to fill these out. And then I'm going to tell you about a couple resources of, and just explain how really I'm not that smart. I just have some good books in front of me. And so as you fill out those evaluations, help us. And here's what I wanted to show you. When I sit down to do something like this or to look at a book, I study, here are the things that are on my desk. The first one, this is something that I have on my desk all the time. When I'm going through the journey, I read this with the journey. This is the entire New Testament. It is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And so you fit the entire New Testament commentary into one book. And so it's probably 10 to 15 minutes of reading a day. But I read this with the chapter I'm doing in the journey. And what it does is it just reveals so much truth of just things I could not get on my own with reading, whether that's it's a Bible Knowledge Commentary, and just of cultural facts, of Scripture relates to so many great things that I read. So the Bible Knowledge Commentary is one. If you want to get more in depth, a great commentary is the NIV Applicational Commentary. What this does is it breaks down every Scripture. Now, this is the whole book of Romans, so this is the whole New Testament that goes in depth. This is the book of Romans. So it's definitely more in depth. This is more of a thick read. But the great thing about this commentary, it's my second favorite to this one, but it takes it to an applicational point. So it takes every scripture, explains what it means, what it meant in the original context, bridges the context, and it gives you applicational points of how that applies in 2009. So this is a really good one. The whole alliteration thing, yeah, I'm not an English major. And so I have to lean on some English majors. This is called the Outline Bible. And these will all be up here so you can write down. This is the six I's in Romans 1, the four C's in Romans 3. If you thought I was that smart, not happening. What this does is it breaks down every chapter of the Bible and gives it easy, memorable ways to digest it. And so Romans 3, what are the four C's? Where we have a depraved conscience, a brave conduct, a brave conversation, and character, thank you. And so this breaks it down and gives you the C's. And so this is the Bible outline. So this is the whole Bible outline. And you just look at something that helps you be able to memorize and hide it better. Then this is my favorite of late. Blake Holmes gave this to me like 2 years ago. And this is one of those books, like, you just think, man, that's really thick. And it's going to look really nice on my shelf. And keep it. And that's where it went for a long time. But this has become my favorite of late. It's called Hard Sayings of the Bible. And what it does is, and I haven't seen it miss one yet, where when you read Scripture and you think, I have a real question about what that means, this spells it out. And it goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation, just follows that. And what it does is it's filled with hard sayings. I'll just turn to one. And so there was one in Romans 1:27. And so it has this question in 127, is homosexuality condemned? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? And so then it has two pages of things, and it lists all the scripture that talks about homosexuality, how it all comes together, what's the cultural relevance. One great one, there was an SMU professor that says that the Bible endorses slavery. Let's talk about that. Because the Bible has a lot of things to say about it. And what does slavery mean? Is the slavery the same thing we would say in the past 200 years, or that means something totally different? And it does. And it is a great way to be able to come to those questions. This is something that is so great that it's those questions like, what did the Bible mean by that? Or questions that I didn't realize were part of a chapter. And I was like, oh, wait a minute. That is a problem saying. That's a great one. So these are the four that I really, 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 really like. And that you coming up with this and doing this is not a Dallas Seminary educational way. Very far from that. If you have the right books and the right trusted sources in front of you, you can crank it out better than anybody else. So I wanted to offer those for you to be able to look at.